Psalm 50. Chambers, criminal justice, Crown Court, Garrow's Law, Judge John Deed, jury, Kavanagh QC, Law and Order, New Street Law, Ron Poler the Bailey, Silt. They're just a few of the TV shows based around a courtroom that have been on over the last few years. And courtroom scenes on television make very good television drama, especially if the case has a surprising turn, or even when justice itself seems to be on the line. Now, Psalm 50 is a courtroom scene. God himself is the judge. He summons the whole world to the foot of Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, and they're going to appear before his tribunal. And we're going to read the psalm a section at a time, but the first section I'm just going to call the Holy Judge. The Holy Judge. Verses 1 to 6. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from its rising of the sun to where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. So picture a holy judge in a unique courtroom. Normally when a judge enters a court, everybody stands respectfully. This courtroom is different. Verse 2 tells us God's entrance into his assembly is accompanied by the shining of his glory. Verse 3 says, no mahogany panelled room in this courtroom. Instead, it is surrounded by fire and a great storm, a tempest is raging. I wonder if that reminds you of anything else. I guess many of us think back to Exodus chapter 19 when God gave the law to Moses. When Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the law, we're told there was thunder, there was lightning, there was fire and there was smoke. To come into the presence of Almighty God is a terrifying experience. And we see that here at the start of this court. Now every courtroom drama has a twist, and so does this one. Because although in verse 1 the whole world is summoned, when the charges are read, those who are assembled in the court soon realise that the defendant is not who or what they expected. Those gathered about are going to discover it is not the whole world is on trial, it is the people of God, not the rest of the world. They're about to learn that judgment starts, or it begins, in the house of the Lord. Now let me just say that the purpose of this trial is not to convict and to condemn God's people. Rather, it is to open their eyes, to help them see their faults and their failings, their mistakes. God wants them to repent and turn back to him. And so there's a difference really between divine judgment and divine wrath. Divine wrath always destroys. Divine judgment brings people to repentance. And though we may not like it, it is a good thing to remember. Divine judgment is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. It is a blessing. It is a working of grace. God is at work in our lives to open our eyes and bring us back to him if we've drifted away. Now, before we move on, what can we learn about this holy judge? Well, two things. First of all, we're told about the name of the judge. Human judges in the UK are often called the Honourable so-and-so. But this judge is different. Three titles are used in verse 1. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. Three different Hebrew words, El, Elohim, Jehovah. And they all pick out a facet. He is the Mighty One, the strong or powerful God. When he gives a command, his people will obey. He is God, the only true God. We are only ever accountable to him because he's the ultimate authority. And he is Jehovah, the self-existing God. He depends on no one, but everyone depends on him. So straight away we're told about the name of this judge. And then secondly, we're told about the character of this judge. Verse 6, he's called righteous. Verse 6, he's called just. Being the mighty God, he knows absolutely everything about those who are on trial. No clever defense lawyer will get a guilty person off scot-free. Notice too, there will not be a miscarriage of justice in this court, because the judge can call heaven and earth to witness the proceedings. In this court, everything is done above board, everything is done correct, everything is done fair. It is a unique court we have here. And notice in verse 5, God reminds these people who are on trial, the reason you are here is you entered a covenant relationship with me, a sacred agreement. I've kept my part, why haven't you kept yours? Now the covenant agreement goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 19 to 24. And God said this, I will bless you. I will bless you richly. I will give you the promised land. I will give you sunshine and rain. I will give you protection from your enemies. I will give you everything you need for life. And God promises to make the Israelites his treasured possession. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What does he ask for in return? Obedience, that they might follow the law he gave through Moses. The problem is they haven't kept their side of the bargain, and therefore God calls them to account. So we have the holy God, and the people gathered here are divided into three groups. The first group I'm going to call the heartless worshippers. Look at verse 7 to 15. Verse 7. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honour me. There's a story told of an explorer who was going through virgin territory in the Amazon jungle. He hired some local tribesmen that they might accompany him and carry the packs of supplies, the food, the water, the tents. This man marched at an incredible rate despite the sun and the heat and the thickness of the jungle. He was determined to conquer this bit of land faster than anyone else. At first, the tribesmen were right behind him, but each day they seemed to get further and further back. Frustrated and annoyed, he went back and he saw them all sitting on the luggage, all sitting on the packs of cargo. And he looked to the spokesman, the chief, he said, what's going on? I'm paying good money. I want these men to march. And this is what the spokesman said. They cannot march, for they are waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies. Can't help feeling that's the problem in this section of the psalm. The people outwardly, physically, are doing everything right. But their souls are missing. Their hearts are missing. Outwardly, perfection. Inwardly, imperfection. They brought their offerings. They recited their prayers. But there is no sense of them coming into the very presence of God. It is all ritual. They were going through the motions, assuming that would be enough. But God wants more than just mere motions. He wants us to have our heart inside. Story told of a preacher who used to get fed up of the clock on the wall. It was either 5 minutes too fast or 5 minutes too slow. And he used to confuse the congregation because they wanted him to finish when he had a little bit more time, or people were checking their watches if you want. And so one day he just put a sign above it, and the sign above it said this: "Don't blame my hands, the trouble lies deeper. Don't blame my hands, the trouble lies deeper." Now these heartless worshippers, with their hands, did everything right. They paid for a sacrifice, they purchased it, they took it to the place to be offered. But there was a problem deep within their hearts. Very similar to the church in Revelation chapter 2 verse 4. The church who had left their first love. They had left their first love. Something important was missing. And they forgot that God wanted their hearts, them to mean it and to feel it as well as to practice it. And any offering that was not accompanied with faith was pointless. And so God says in verse 9 and 12, "You're bringing animals, but I've got hills. Even before you were born, I knew those animals. They belong to me. You're only bringing me what's mine. But I need a little bit extra. I need your heartfelt affection, your very souls, to catch up with your bodies." So that's the first group mentioned, the heartless worshippers. Secondly, you have the hypocritical worshippers. Verse 16 to 22. "But to the wicked person, God says, 'What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join in with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You sit and testify against your brother and slander your own mother's son. When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. But I now arraign you and set my accusations before you. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you." The hypocritical worshippers. Hypocrisy, of course, is when you pretend to be something you are not. It's like cleaning the outside of a cup but leaving the inside completely dirty. What is the point? What is the point? Who wants to drink from a vessel like that? And verse 16 starts off with very strong words. The wicked person. The wicked person. And then the following verses explain why God uses such strong language. These people are dishonest and deceitful. Look at verse 16. "They recited the creed on their lips, but deliberately disobeyed God's laws outside of the place of worship." Verse 17 actually says, "They hate God's instructions, and at first opportunity they cast it away." You probably wonder why I've got such a slim figure. It's all those curries me and Jimmy eat when we're not supposed to, and visits to places like McDonald's. But not long ago I was in McDonald's car park, and it was late at night. There was only a couple of cars in there, and I got a takeaway, and I sat in the car and I was munching it. And just opposite me in the same car park were a group of teenagers. And as they finished their meals, the windows of their car went down and they just cast out all their litter, all their packaging, straight out of the car. I tell you that within 5 steps there was a bin either side of their car, but they just cast it on the driveway and drove off. And that's the image here. You hear God's words, you take it on board, you kind of enjoy it while you're there, but as soon as they go out the doors, throw it away and carry on any old how. What is it that so annoyed God? Look at what happens. They're dishonest and deceitful. Secondly, they join in immoral deeds. Verse 18 to 20, they partake in stealing. They disregard the sanctity of marriage. They lie, they slander, they insult, and use their tongues for evil. All the time assuming, "Oh, God doesn't mind because we've made our sacrifice." Like the little boy who said to his captain, the captain was marching across the deck of a ship, and the little boy said to him, "Sir," he said, "excuse me," he said, "you're looking very worried. You're looking perplexed. What's the trouble?" And the captain said, "Well, the rudder of the boat is broken." And the little boy responded, "Well, It's underwater. No one will notice. And these people are assuming, outwardly fine, but inwardly, their rudder is broken. And somebody has noticed God, and he calls them to account. And notice verse 21. When you did these things, I kept silent. You thought I was exactly like you. Doesn't that tell us that God is patient and long-suffering? He could have just snuffed them out there and then. He could have called them to an account earlier, but he gave them opportunity after opportunity. But they took the long-suffering of God and the patience of God to be God's approval. Hey, we can get away with this and God doesn't mind. They've created God in their own image. They're supposed to be in the image of God, but they've recreated God in their image. Verse 3 reminds us that God's patience and long-suffering will not go on forever. Sooner or later, judgment comes. And when it comes, verse 21 says, it is frightening. Consider this, you who forget. I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. And I'm glad to say there's a third group of people. It's not all doom and gloom. And you have the honest worshippers. Verse 23. The honest worshippers. Verse 23. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honour me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honour me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. This last verse is like a conclusion. It tells us the type of worshipper God is looking for. And don't you love its simplicity? When I read it, I thought, hold on, it's about out of balance. The honest get one verse and then we can get... But actually, worshipping God is not complicated. You remember Jesus chatted to a lady in John chapter 4, verse 23, the woman of Samaria. And they were talking about, where do you worship God? You Jews say on that mountain, we Samaritans say on that mountain. And Jesus said, whoa, don't get complicated. It's the heart that's important. God wants those who will worship him in spirit and truth. It's not about mountains and rituals and this and that. It's about reality and meaning it and truth. And likewise, there are just two things mentioned here. Spirit and truth. He says, true worshippers honour God. True worshippers honours God. They realise worship is about pleasing God, not just fulfilling a command or a law or a duty. Tony Evans puts it this way: if you limit worship to where you are, the minute you leave that place of worship, you will leave your attitude of worship behind, just like a crumpled up church bulletin. True worshippers honour God in the assembly of his people, and when they leave that place, they continue to honour God by the way they live. And then secondly, he says, true worshippers live in truth. They live a blameless life. In other words, people don't look at them and go, hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. We should be the opposite of the wrongdoers mentioned in this psalm. In verses 7 to 15, we noted they had no heart when they came to worship God. They came out of duty. They came out of ritual. They came because for a whole load of reasons, rather than to express their love for God. The blameless person comes body, heart and mind. Well, your body's here, I can see it. Your mind is here because you're actively looking at scriptures and hopefully engaged. But only you know if your heart is there. In verse 16 to 21, the hypocrites in worship. So we're to be the opposite of hypocritical. We're to go out with that attitude of continuing to please God. They were hypocrites. Why? Three reasons. Verse 16 to 21. So if you turn them on their head, a blameless person is honest. A blameless person is pure. And a blameless person is truthful. And what is the reward of the person who honours God and lives a blameless life. Verse 22, we enjoy his salvation. We enjoy his salvation. So it's a simple psalm, a holy judge who calls people to account. Where is your heart in your worship of me? Are you hypocritical? Or are you honest? Let's pray.